32-30. The title of this message is Our Joy in Christ's Exaltation. Our Joy in Christ's Exaltation. And join me, follow along with me as I read God's holy word. This is His word. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan River, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He, that is Christ, He must increase, but I must decrease. This ends our reading of God's holy word. May He take it and graciously apply it to our hearts this morning. Would you pray with me that the Lord would do that? Lord, will you be gracious to us today, please? We beg of you to help us to understand these words of John the Baptist and of what's going on in this scene in the early life here of Christ. I pray that you will show us that there is joy to be had in seeing Christ exalted, and that unfortunately so much of the imitation joy we see in this world, especially even among some professing Christians and churches, it's a pseudo joy. It's not really about Christ. And I pray for our own church in cases where that happens, because every church has it, Lord, we confess that. In cases where that is happening in our own lives, within our own fellowship, I pray that you will crush our sin, that we might repent today and be humbled in your holy presence, so that Jesus would more fully be exalted as he ought to be in our hearts, in our minds, in this fellowship. So forgive us of our presumptuous sins, Lord, and show us your ways today. In Christ's name I ask, amen. So Jesus here, and we've seen Jesus dealing with Nicodemus and the questions there and what came in the wake of that, and the beloved John 3:16, God's love for the world, and the threat of God's judgment despite the fact that God has loved us, and that's what we've seen. And here John, the Apostle John, is kind of turning the scene for us as Jesus moves on in his ministry, travels along with, verse 22, along with his disciples, of course, and they go into the Judean countryside, maybe into the wilderness, if you will, the woodlands, if you will, smaller towns and things of that nature. And it says, verse 22, they were there baptizing. They were baptizing there. But it's very important that he was baptizing, in fact. And it's so funny because you see, it says Jesus was baptizing, but then you get down to chapter 4, verse 2, and John, the apostle, makes a correction or at least a clarification, saying, actually, the disciples were doing the baptizing. Jesus, literally it says, was not baptizing anyone. He was not baptizing anyone. So, and by the way, that's a really good thing, I think. Jesus knows in his wisdom that if he were the one baptizing, then it would probably, not probably, it would give people some bragging rights. We know that some people were bragging over in the Corinthian church that Paul had baptized some, right? So how much more if Jesus had actually baptized people? I think of it like this, you know, here's how it would go. We'd be bragging. Did I ever tell you about the time that Jesus baptized me? I mean, can you imagine? That's exactly what would happen. And so John then reintroduces us to John the Baptist. So the Apostle John gets a little confusing. I'm mainly talking about John the Baptist today when I say the word John, okay? So the Apostle John reintroduces us to John the Baptist, who, verse 23, is also baptizing at Enon near Salem. Now, Enon's a small town. We know that. We know Salem's a pretty small town as well. It's near the Jordan River, on the Jordan River. We know that. Possibly Enon is about 30 miles north of the Dead Sea, but here's the reality. Nobody really knows where these towns are, just like there's more than one water town in America, believe it or not. I'm from Watertown. There's more than one. There's one up in New York. I know that. And so there's more than one Salem. There's more than one Enon. And that gets really confusing for us because there's a big separation of time. So it doesn't really matter so much, the exact location. But the point is the details that we get in verse 24. We get the detail that John the Baptist had not yet been put in prison. The point is he's still preaching. He's still preaching baptism. He's still calling people to repentance. And so what happened to John? We won't spend a lot of time here, but we don't want to just skip over this and assume everybody knows what happened to John eventually. What do you remember what happened to John? He kind of ticked off Herod Antipas. He had been preaching. He got arrested by Herod Antipas. John had been preaching that it was unlawful. This is Matthew chapter 14, verse 4. It was not lawful for Antipas to be married to his own niece, whose name was Herodias, because she was properly to be married to, had been married to, his own brother, Philip. You say, okay, a lot of details. Are you confused yet? Exactly. That's what the world's immorality does. It takes all these things that God has blessed and given to us and blurs the lines and mixes the lines. That's what immorality does. That's what sin does it not? It's very soap opera-like. And that's what John the Baptist was preaching against. It's not okay, Antipas, for you to be this kind of an immoral person. So he gets put in prison eventually and, of course, eventually is beheaded and killed for preaching. So John is still preaching is the point thus far. And this is kind of the background. Apostle John is just giving us some background details to help us see the progression and what's going on a little bit. And then we get to the meat and potatoes in verse 25, okay? Look at verse 25. Now a discussion arose between one of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, and a Jew over purification. So John's preaching and then baptizing. Baptizing has to do with purification. So they're having some type of a discussion, argument, debate theologically here, demonstrating to you that it is okay for us to try to hammer out theology together. By the way, there are people out there who say, we shouldn't be arguing about this kind of thing. Well, some stuff we should be, absolutely. The argument at hand was about religious purification in relation to baptism. God's Word, as you know, in the Old Testament, had many ceremonial washings. And we won't take time to look at them all today, but there's many ceremonial washings God had already ordained for His people. But the Jews had kind of taken those and amped them up, kicked in a few steroids to them, got to amped them up a little more, added to the ceremonial washings. And in fact, they had this sort of an obsession with ceremonial washing. Hand washing and dish washing and straining out gnats and while you swallow camels and things of this nature in Matthew 23. In fact, Matthew 23 is a laundry list of Jesus going after the Pharisees who had been adding to God's Word with all these outward ceremonial washings and regulations. So, for example, look at Matthew 23, 25 and 26. Matthew 23, 25 through 26. These are all obsessions with the outward religion, the outer self, rather than the inside. Look at verse 25 and following. Woe to you, Jesus speaking, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate that the outside may also be clean. So the idea here is you're obsessed with cleansing and washing, but yet you're failing to understand what's most important is starting from the inside out to be clean before God. So the dispute between John's disciples and this Jewish man over purification was about this Jewish obsession with cleanliness, religious ceremonial cleansiness, this desire to be externally righteous in the eyes of men, but on the inside be full of dead men's bones, like a whitewashed tomb there in Matthew 23, but full of dead men's bones on the inside, all kinds of filth of sin is the idea. So, in fact, here is how obsessed the Jews were with ceremonial washing. Not all of them, but many of them, if not the majority. John's call of them, command, preaching to them to be baptized, to repent and be baptized, was an insult. It was an insult. In the same way, if someone were to come into our congregation today and say, you need to be baptized, believers in Jesus, and repent, it would be initially offensive to us because we're like, what? We're already followers of Christ. They're saying, we're chosen people of God. We're the Israelites. Why are you telling us? We already have our ceremonial washings that God gave us, and we've added to it just to make sure we get them all right and make sure we're really clean. Why? It would be a real insult to them because it would indicate to them clearly that they were powerless to save themselves through self-washing. They were powerless to save themselves through cleansing themselves of the sin that they had. So here's the question you might be asking. It's a legitimate question. What's the difference between John's baptism and all these other washings that the Pharisees and others were promoting and practicing? What's the difference? Why is John's baptism okay? Well, the short answer is because he was the man sent by God, the messenger, to do exactly what God told him to do. That would be the easier answer. But his baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was not a baptism of, hey, I'll clean myself up here, I'll go through this religious whatever, but rather it's a call to people to forsake trying to clean yourself and say, God, cleanse me. I repent, Lord. I need your cleansing is the idea. So repentance, of course, is a change of mind. It's a change of mind. It's not turning over a new leaf or getting a fresh start. It's more than that. It's a transformation of the mind, a transformation of the heart, very much like what we saw in John 3, unless you're born from above by the Holy Spirit. It's a transformation of the Holy Spirit on the mind, change of direction that leads to a change of life. So it's a change of mind that leads to a change of life, turning away from sin and a lifestyle of sin to a life of following God in faith. That's what repentance is. Now, the word baptism. There are entire denominations built on the doctrine of baptism. So I understand that today. I don't profess to have all the answers for clearing up those differences. I don't think we can in many respects because these differences have been around a while. But what is the base meaning of baptism? What's the base meaning of the Greek word for baptism? It means to wash. It means to purify by the action of plunging or dipping something or someone into water. That's the base meaning. It means to submerge, or as sometimes we say, immerse, to put underwater, to plunge, to dip. That is the meaning of the word. In fact, if most of our Presbyterian friends are honest and they say, yes, we agree with that. In fact, I was reading John Calvin's commentary this week, more of a Reformed, similar to Presbyterian, who baptize infants, and in his commentary he says this is the base meaning of the word, and that's what they were doing. So the issue is not the definition, the issue is the application. That's where we begin to have differences between Baptists and Presbyterians and such of that. So far as they don't believe baptism saves, we can agree to disagree. Okay, so the phrase in verse 23, back it says there was water was plentiful in that region, indicates to us that we're right about this definition, that the Greek dictionary is right about this, and the context that we see baptism, that's right, that it is a plunging. You got to have a lot of water to plunge or to dip something or someone, and that confirms that. Now, baptism in regards to application. Again, we're going to try to stay away from the more debated stuff, such as, you know, baby baptizing versus baptism of a believer after they come to faith. We're going to stay away from that for today. And look at the three main applications that we see in the Scriptures, okay? Number one is it's used, this is not the main point, okay? So we're not there yet. One, it's used to describe ceremonial washings for the purpose of purification. Very broad use in that way. Let me give you an example. Luke chapter 11, verse 38. Luke 11, verse 38. Jesus is dining with the Pharisee at his house, and the Pharisee was astonished, amazed, probably a little bit offended, actually. He was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. He said, Pastor, though a translation says wash, not baptize. I know, but the word there in the Greek is literally he did not baptize before dinner. He did not baptize his hands. He did not ceremonially clean his hands. You say, well, of course we should clean our hands for good sanitation. Yes, we should. But this was religious in nature and cleanly, physically cleanly, cleanliness as well. So the second main meaning is it's used, the word baptizo in Greek is used for the purpose of renewing or establishing for the first time a relationship with God. This probably best describes John's baptism. So John's out there preaching, and his preaching was intended as a renewal of a relationship for Jews that really did believe. Because not all Jews were lost, right? We see many Jews coming to Christ without debate. They're like, yeah, here he is. They really believe as soon as they heard it. And then there's others going, I don't know if I believe that. And then they do get saved. Think of people like Nathaniel, for example. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then before you know it, he's a solid believer. He's a real deal. And so John's preaching to Jews, some of which need to renew their relationship by being baptized, others that need to come into the faith for the first time by repenting and being baptized. And so here's an example of that in Matthew 3:11. John himself makes this distinction. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. There's going to be something significant that happens, a renewal, a transformation is going to happen. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So I would argue, and I think most Christians, whether Presbyterian or Baptist, I know this is the case, we would say after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, baptism became more of what we call a sacrament of initiation of the Christian into the body of Christ. It's an initiatory rite of passage, if you will. We call it a sacrament. And we have to be careful with this word because people define it differently, okay? Be very careful. So, for example, Acts 2.38. Acts 2.38 is an example of how after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, this baptism was along the lines of being initiated into the Christian community or into the body of Christ. 2.38. Peter said to them after preaching, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, or because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is a distinction between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, and we see it in the book of Acts, where some people had not been baptized in Jesus' name yet, and they were actually corrected for that and said, hey, you just had John's baptism. It's time to be baptized by the Holy Spirit now. And so, well, we opened up a lot of cans. I know. We're not going to go there, though. Sorry. Now, so here's what I mean by sacrament. I do not mean the Roman Catholic version or viewpoint or definition of sacrament. That is not what we mean. We would agree with the Reformed churches or with the Presbyterian churches and or other Baptist churches that would hold to this. By sacrament, I'm saying that baptism is a means of grace. It's a means of grace. It does not merit grace. The Catholic Church says baptism merits. It's a work that gives you, that makes you deserving of it in a sense. It merits it. You worked for it. You're rewarded for your action with grace. By sacrament, I'm saying baptism is a symbolic picture of God's grace already at work in you, and it's a picture of God's seal. Ephesians 1, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of the seal of God's promise that His grace will keep working in you. It's a picture of the grace already at work. You're not going to follow the Lord in true baptism if His saving grace is not in you and on you and filling you and changing you. And it's a promise that He is going to keep working His grace in you. So through this action, our faith is strengthened. People say, well, I don't have to be baptized to be a Christian. Well, that's true on one hand, but you're in disobedience to God. Therefore, if you're walking in disobedience to God, you should fear and tremble, and your faith is not going to increase by leaps and bounds. Your knowledge of the Word is not going to increase by leaps and bounds. I believe truly the Holy Spirit, through our obedience, God opens our eyes, opens our eyes, opens our eyes. It's called sanctification. And if you're not being sanctified, I mean, if you're not even willing to submit to what God says about, not, forget about what I say. Who cares what I have to say? But the Bible says be baptized. God's Word says that. That's God, not me. That's God saying that. And so then you have a debate with God, and you're going to lose that debate. Okay? So I'm just trying to be very frank with you about that. It's a call, just like with John the Baptist. It's not optional. Jews, repent and be baptized. Well, you know, I grew up a good Jew. See, do you see the problem there? And so we got to be very careful in this church age, if you will, of having a debate about of this reluctance to be baptized because you believe that you're above the need for that. It's very dangerous. My point is, your faith will be strengthened. You will grow in grace like you would not have if you had not obeyed God. Now, so this directly is connected to the third meaning. You say, where's the third meaning of baptism? I alluded to it already. And that is, the word baptized can refer to having an extraordinary experience, such as when the Israelites passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. Listen to what the Bible says about that. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 2. If you're waiting on the main points, it's going to be a couple minutes, all right? 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 2. For I do not want you, Corinthians, to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Talking about being baptized through and in an extraordinary experience. You're walking through walls of water on either side, dry ground, and then you see, as soon as all the people get out of that riverbed, you see God closing up the river on the Egyptian army. You talk about a baptism, man. That's an experience that you will never forget. You'll never forget. And that's why we declare, as preachers of the gospel, that if you have truly come to know Jesus, you will never forget it. You cannot walk out of the dry seabed of the Red Sea unchanged. You cannot emerge from saying, I believe in Jesus and I followed him in baptism, and remain unchanged. It's not possible. So it is possible. I know people all the time, they weren't changed. They don't know Christ. Listen, we all go through the valleys of the shadow of death and the valleys of our sin and of our own making and all these things. I understand that. I've done that. I've had periods of time that were joyless and miserable. But friend, that is not my life since I came to Christ. That is not the whole story, because if that's the whole story, you need to come to Christ. So this word is also used in this extraordinary sense to describe how the Holy Spirit works. How he works in our redemption, how he works in our purification as he converts our heart from death to life. 1 Corinthians again, chapter 12, verse 13. Paul talks about baptism a lot in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's that experience I was alluding to, that conversion experience. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. One spirit. So put all this together, and I'm going to try to give you a fairly accurate, I pray, a definition of baptism, okay? It's kind of long, but I tried to include a lot in it, okay? So put all this together. Here's the big picture of baptism. Baptism is a public act of obedience that is symbolic of God's supernatural work of washing away our sins by the blood of Jesus, as applied by the Holy Spirit, who incorporates us into Christ's body, the church. Tyler, leave that up there for a while so people can write, okay? It's a public act. The word public, you say, okay, well, I don't think I literally have to do this in front of other people. Well, scripturally, baptism is a public act. It doesn't necessarily have to be out on the street corners for the whole world to see necessarily, but at the least it needs to be seen by the church family, the local church family, at the least. That's the least. I like it when it's even more public than that. I'm not against that at all, because we don't have a private baptistry here. We have an option of doing that out there in the parking lot, or we can go down to the lake or whatever, and we do that. So the public aspect is obvious, though. So where is it at? It's actually in verse 23, okay? The phrase there, it says, people were coming. People were coming to be baptized. The verb there, were coming, is related to the meaning of the idea of public appearance. It's used in those cases. It's not just, hey, I showed up today to work. But no, it's more like, hey, this is a public official thing. We're coming out in the forefront here. It's public. Salvation And purification from our sin is not a private matter. And in too many pockets of American Christianity, Christianity has become, quote unquote, private. It's between me and God. I talk to people all the time. Well, I just think, you know, it's between me and God. Well, there's truth to that. See, Satan loves to lie to us and pepper in lies with the truth. That's true. It is between you and God, but not fully and completely. It's between you, God, and God's people. And we've lost that in America. And not solely, or completely, I should say, but too muchly. It's too much, okay? Apparently, John, like me and you, and many people in American churches and churches across the world, apparently they have some hang-ups about the meaning of baptism. I mean, the fact that we've taken this much time this morning to try to talk about it and hammer it out and clear up some of the confusion and maybe create some more confusion maybe is evidence that we have hang-ups, we have issues, we have misunderstandings. And so I'm asking the question, what can we learn from their misunderstandings? Is that not what the Scriptures are here for? Well, point number one, finally got there. Point number one, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's always about Christ. That's what point number one is. Christ alone. He alone receives the glory in our purification. Christ alone receives the glory in our purification. Look at verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. You see the emphasis there. So you put the emphasis. No, that's the emphasis. I'm telling you. You know that guy over there? That guy, they're going out to him. They're going to that Jesus guy. John's disciples are missing the forest for the trees. They're blinded, like we get to sometimes. They're blinded by their own ignorance and by their own jealousy. Sometimes we're jealous, or rather ignorant, because it's just the way we're raised. If you're raised a Baptist, there's a certain way we talk about baptism, and it's all you ever think about, it's all you ever told. If you're raised Presbyterian, you're going to hear a certain thing. If you're raised Catholic, you're going to hear certain things. And the thing is, we have a lot of ignorance going around, starting with me, and we have to let the Word clear the ignorances up. And there's jealousy. You know, sometimes it drives us crazy that the Presbyterian church might be growing or that the Methodist church is growing or whatever the case may be. It drives us crazy. There's this jealousies of ministerial successes down the road. So by referring to Jesus as that man, who is that man? The Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh. That man to whom you bore witness, it's obvious that they are holding John in higher esteem than they are Jesus. They have ignored the point of all of John's preaching, right? John preached, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He is the Christ who has come to save the world, the Lamb of God. And in doing so, and in putting John above Jesus, they're demeaning Christ himself. They should have wanted more and more and more people to go to Jesus to be baptized, right? Is that not what they should have wanted? He's the Messiah. Of course they should want people to go to him. So this has practical application for all of our churches that I've already alluded to a bit. For one, this is a reminder to you and me that we need to pay attention to the preachers when they're preaching. We need to pay attention to our elders. Not that they're God, but they are trying their bestest, if their hearts are right, they're trying their bestest to point you to Jesus. And they, in fact, so much so that if you move to another church, as long as you're still being pointed to Jesus over there, that's okay with us. Right? It really should be okay with us, as long as they're being pointed to Christ. And two, it should be a reminder to us, be happy when you hear of other churches seeing, now listen to language carefully, when they're seeing genuine conversions and administering legitimate baptisms. Those are important terms. But we should, that fits the bill, we should be happy. We should rejoice. We should be thankful to God for His salvation. As Paul declares to the Philippians, as long as Christ, that's important, that means the gospel, as long as Christ is proclaimed, we rejoice. We're happy. And I admit to you, and maybe you should admit along with me, sometimes we're not happy about that. Right? Can't you see yourself as John's disciples here a little bit? Sometimes we're like,
Why couldn't they come over to our church? Why couldn't that happen at Grace Life? Why couldn't that happen in our congregation? Why can't our preacher preach like that? Why can't he shut up long enough to, you know, do something like that, you know? And we need to rejoice. We need to be happy, thankful to God. So John replies to his disciples. Here's John's reply. Verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Where do you think the grace of God on your church, your ministry, that ministry, where do you think it comes from? It comes from God. It comes from the Lord. What a great reminder that we should not be jealous of other Christians, other churches, other preachers, and we should have the attitude of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Read along with me there. Follow along. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You see, this is the kicker, guys. This is where it's at. Whatever God does in the life of our church, the good, the salvations, the growing, the maturing, the activities, the giving, the praying, whatever it is, we better not boast about that. You better not boast about it. And that starts from right here in this pulpit, and right here with your other elder who's out today getting a little R&R. We must not boast. Christ alone is to be exalted. John had already told them this. Verse 28, he already said, I am not the Christ. Do not put me on the level of Christ or, for crying out loud, above him. Don't do that. I'm not the Christ. I've just been sent before him to prepare the way. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 is a fulfillment of that prophecy. John's a nobody in the big scheme of things because Christ is the everything. John was just the messenger. He had his place in ministry. Jesus had his superior place in ministry. And he is the one that receives all the glory. But how many pastors, elders, song leaders, church members are more than happy to say, look at me, look at my church, look at my preacher, look at what we've done, look how much we gave, look at our sacrifice. Beware. Number two, Christ alone is the husband of his bride. Christ alone is the husband of his bride. The word bride here, I'm talking about the church. Okay? Look at verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. He said, well, duh. Don't duh me. Why do you try to take over and be the bridegroom in this relationship? Jesus is the bridegroom, right? John's like, don't you duh me, disciples. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. It's common in the Bible for, especially the Old Testament, for the Bible to describe God as the husband of his people, the people of Israel in particular. And then in the New Testament, that language is continued. Jesus is demonstrated or described as the head or the husband of his bride, which is the church. We just went through Ephesians. If you didn't get that, you need to go back and listen to all of those messages. I mean it. Seriously. And go read that book. If you didn't get that out of that book, maybe I failed. I don't think I did, though. Jesus is the head of his church. He's the husband of his bride, the church, including this local one right here. Now, so it picks up on this and tells us Jesus is the husband of God's chosen people, the church, made up of not just Gentiles, made up of spiritual Israelites, both Jew and Gentile, slave, free, male, female. John calls himself nothing more than the friend of the bridegroom. I'm the friend of Christ. I'm the friend of the husband, the bridegroom. Something in America we might call the best man. I'm just the best man. I'm just there by his side observing. Okay, and the best man had a lot of responsibilities, especially in Jewish culture. Jesus used this same illustration to correct John's disciples in Matthew chapter 9. Look at Matthew 9, 14 through 15. Matthew 9, 14 through 15. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, came to Jesus, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? By the way, if you want to be the worst of a wedding crasher, show up at a wedding and bawl your eyes out and wear black and put a veil over your face. Oh, I'm losing my baby or something like that. Listen to me. It ain't about you on the wedding day. It's not a time to mourn. It's a time to rejoice. All right,
cracks. That's the point Jesus is making. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. That we're in those days right now. Christ has ascended to the right hand of God the Father and from them, and then they will fast. Now is the time to pray and fast. Now is the time to say, oh, Lord, how much longer until you come? Come, Lord Jesus, come. So Christ alone is the husband of the bride. Therefore, number three, Christ's exaltation calls for humility and joy. Christ's exaltation calls for humility and joy. Look at verse 30. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's continue on with that wedding illustration for just a second. Can you imagine the best man at your wedding showing up, trying to steal the show? This is my day. Look at me. Draw attention to himself. What comes to mind when you hear that? Arrogance, maybe? What arrogance? What pride? Worse yet, imagine that the best man at your wedding decided he's going to be the one that takes the bride off for himself on the honeymoon. How's that make you feel? What filthiness? What immorality? Disgusting arrogance and pride. No. When it comes to our walk with Christ, He alone is to be exalted. He alone is to be submitted to. He alone is to be honored as the head. This church and every other true local church is not the pastors. It is not the deacons. It is not even the members. It is Christ's church. And when somebody tries to come in and hijack that position, that's when all hell breaks loose and hits the wall, man. And Satan loves to do that in churches. He loves to do that. He alone is to be submitted to and honored as the head. Every member of Christ's body is to be faithful to Him. We're not to hijack Christ's glory. It's evidence of our pride. And here's the guaranteed outcome for you and for me and maybe a local church. If we hijack Christ's glory, we will be miserable. You ever been to a church and the whole feel of the church is misery? Joylessness. Now, we can't help that in individual people. I can't change your individual heart. You can't change my heart. But when the wholesale feel of the whole church is joylessness, emptiness, what's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. They have removed Christ from the center of the church. You say in every case? Yeah, I believe that in every case. If there is joylessness, do you even have a church? I don't think it's even possible. You see, when we desire Jesus alone to be glorified, we are joining John the Baptist in demonstrating spiritual humility. And where there's humility among God's people, there's joy. So what's missing in the church that's joyless? Humility. It's full of pride. Ultimately, John's phrase, look at this as we zoom in toward the end here. John's phrase there, rejoices greatly, is literally, I love this, rejoices with joy. So that's cumbersome in English, so they cleaned it up a little bit. But the Greek is literally, rejoices with joy. How do you rejoice with joy? That's like joy over the top, right? Yes, joy, rejoicing with joy. The joyful rejoicing is the result of Christ being increased. When Christ is on the increase in your heart and my heart, the joy is on the increase. But when we decrease Christ and we're increasing ourselves, the opposite will be true. This change of desire. See, there has to be a change of desire because we want to be increased. We want to increase ourselves. We want to be known. We want to be pitied. We want to be whatever you know. We want to be the center of attention. Ever since we were a little baby, that's what we want. And we don't ever grow out of it apart from the grace of God. John says, no, I must decrease. Christ must increase. But I want you to notice something. Jesus increases himself. He must increase. He will increase. But I want you to notice that the desire to decrease yourself is in the passive voice. You can't see it in the English, unfortunately. It is a passive voice verb, and here's what it means. If you're going to decrease, if you're going to be humbled, it must be done to you. The literal translation is, John's saying it's necessary for me to be, it's an infinitive, to be decreased. Where does that decreasing come from? From God. God is the one who humbles our prideful hearts. And you know what? Thanks be to God for that. You see, I'm scared of the person that hears, well, you mean, well, I don't know about that. God's got to decrease my pride before I truly see Him rightly and increase Him. And they want to debate that and get upset with that. And I welcome that. Do you really know how prideful you really are then if you don't think God needs to humble you? God does the increasing. And the reason that's so important is because there's a sinister connection of deception to our pride. Here's what I mean. We believe that exalting ourselves will make us happy, or we wouldn't do it. We believe that increasing ourselves, exalting ourselves will make us happy. But the reality is, it only makes us sad. Ultimately, only God's gift of holy humility will give you a lasting joy. And His gift was revealed. There's a gift. There's a holy gift. There's a holy, humble gift revealed where? On Mount Calvary 2,000 years ago on the old rugged cross when Jesus Christ, the only Holy One, humbled Himself by taking the form of a man and going to the cross and humbling Himself like a slave. And that's where Jesus made purification for our sin, so that everyone who believes on Him will not continue trying to increase themselves, but be decreased by Christ, humbled by Him, and be filled with joy. And so our joy is in His exaltation. So I don't know why you come to church. I know our membership pretty well. I think I know your hearts fairly well. But at the end of the day, God only ultimately knows your heart. Why do you come to church? Why do you go to the church you go to normally? What is church for you? Is it just a religious exercise? Is it just the cultural norm? It's just the way you've always done it? It's just the right thing? Or is it because you want to see Jesus magnified? Let's pray. Let's do some repenting. Let's do some believing of God's word this morning, okay? Lord, I pray that You would truly be exalted in our hearts and minds. I pray that You will apply that passive verb to us, that we will be decreased. Because we know our sin is pride, and our pride is heinous. It is serious. And we please forgive us for exalting ourselves above You. I pray that You'll forgive the elders of this church for any of our occasions or examples, bad examples of being prideful. I pray, Lord, that You will decrease our deacons and bring them to a place of humility for any examples of pride they've exhibited. I pray You will be with every member of our church. Will You please forgive every one of our church members when they have exhibited evidences of pride instead of humility? Will You please, Lord, forgive us for not finding joy in Christ and in His all-sufficiency and in His Word? Will You please forgive us for ever thinking that a program of some sort is going to save our souls? Some religious exercise like baptism is something we do to wash away our sins, when in reality, it's only by the precious blood of Jesus whereby we must be saved. Lord, will You help us to see this morning that we will not, we cannot take steps forward as a church if we have the attitude of John the Baptist's disciples, And Lord, we confess, we go in and out of those seasons, we all do. And so show us this reality and remind us of it. Keep us humble, Lord, so that we, our intentions are indeed correct, that we want Jesus Christ to be exalted, worshiped, high and lifted up, increased constantly. And never let us sit on our heels thinking that we can hit the cruise control button and just keep on exalting Christ without self-examination. Lord, you've brought us here to this place this morning with this text of your word to remind us that we must constantly be self-evaluating lest we be judged by you. Paul says to the Corinthians, it's better to judge yourself first. So God, we judge ourselves right now. And we look and we pray with David, show us our sin, Lord. Show it to us that we may repent so that our faith may be renewed. Lord, that person in this room today that has yet to exalt Jesus by faith in him, would you save them right now? They'll call out to you and say, Lord, save me. I need saving. For that person who needs to follow you in baptism, would you give them boldness and say, it is time to go public, declare to the world, Jesus is mine forever. I ask for this today, for your glory, for the joy of this flock here, and for those listening in, Lord, that you would save the sinner and sanctify the saint in Jesus' name.